All right. Good morning, everybody. It is really good to see you guys. For those of you who don't know me, if you're just visiting or whatever here in town, my name is Steve Jaeger. I'm one of the pastors here at TCBC, and I'll add my welcome to Katie's and to Andy's. We're just really glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. We have an ongoing conversation in my household. It's a conversation that's been going on for some time now about spoilers. Spoilers about books and movies and stories that we care about. So Amy and I, we have four kids, and all four of our kids, well, we feel like this is a very important lesson to learn on the road toward maturing as a human being in the 21st century. You don't spoil stories for other people. It's kind of important. And we have had a lot of opportunities to go over this lesson again and again and again in different ways, because there are at least three major stories or storylines that our kids are all at different stages in following in some way. There's Star Wars, of course. There is the Marvel Cinematic Universe, so movies like The Avengers, Iron Man, Captain America, all that stuff. And then, of course, there's Harry Potter. And at different times, most, maybe even all of our kids, have had various parts of all of these stories spoiled for them in some way. There's a big plot point that's given away, or maybe the climax of the story, or some major character death, or something like that. And so here's the thing. Sometimes they are the ones doing the spoiling for one another. And we have to have a conversation about, why shouldn't we do that? Now, I suppose I should be thankful for at least one thing. My kids aren't very good liars. They can't conceal the truth very easily. They want to tell people what they know. Unfortunately, it means that you probably should not confide in them, at least if the information is super important. Noah, who is our youngest, he gets very, very excited about people's birthdays. And one time, this is a couple years ago now, Amy actually took all of them out shopping one day for my birthday. And as soon as they get back home, they park the car in the garage. Noah walks in the door, runs right up to me with a huge smile and says, "Daddy, we got you a hat." And it was adorable and obviously forgivable, but it was also very instructive. Noah will never be given a national security clearance for any reason in the United States. So some secrets are just kept really poorly. Sometimes that's because of the secret, sometimes that's because of the person, it doesn't really matter. Spoilers are going to happen in life. But sometimes, secrets are actually meant to be told. Maybe you've been in on one of those in some way. In March 1995, news began to trickle out and then come at a gush that made the sports world kind of hold its breath. Michael Jordan had been seen practicing with the Chicago Bulls again a year and a half after retiring from basketball. Now, nobody knew what was going on. There was not much that was said about it. Jordan hadn't said anything to his teammates, his coaches, his trainers, let alone the media. He was mum to them. But on March 18th of 1995, he faxed, because this is 1995, he faxed a simple two-word press release out to the world. "I'm back." The next day, he came out of retirement, and he led the Bulls to the NBA semifinals. They ended up losing the semifinals. But then the following three seasons, he led them to the victory in the NBA championship. It was the second three-peat for the Chicago Bulls, all because of Michael Jordan. Now, we can only speculate about this. You can read some interesting sports history articles about this, but it seems like the weeks of teasing that were kind of leading up to that very powerful press release were Jordan's way of kind of letting the world in on an open secret. He'd already decided to return, and he was just kind of stoking the fire a little bit. The passage that we're going to take a look at today in the New Testament is a passage that is about a secret kind of like that. It's one that's meant to be told. It's God's secret. It's actually about him, and he's the one who spilled the beans on it, fully intending that the word would start to get around to as many people as possible. But kind of like Michael Jordan's announcement, the point wasn't this open secret itself. It's what it was going to mean for each of our lives and for the world. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, the book that we're studying this summer. We're still in chapter 1, but we're right at the end of that chapter now. We're going to look at verses 24 to 29. So we'll have it up on the screen as well. Hopefully you can read that. Yeah. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there so you can follow along too. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Before we get too far into this, there's one first quick thing that I want to address, because I'm expecting that it's going to immediately bring up some very burning questions. Coming right out of verse 24, what does Paul mean when he writes this statement, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, is he saying that there is something insufficient about Jesus' death as the atoning sacrifice for our sins? Is it missing something? And then is he also further saying that there is something that he, Paul, can do about that, something that he can add to it somehow to fix that deficit in some way? Now, if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, those words would probably set off alarm bells if they were spoken by anybody else, right? That sounds a little bit off. But here they are right in the pages of Scripture. So what do we do about that? Well, we're going to come back to this verse to look at it in more depth at the end of the sermon today. But for now, it's enough to say that Paul is not saying either of those things. Those would be wrong. Nobody is more deeply committed than Paul to the total sufficiency of Jesus' death for the salvation of the world. And nobody would fight harder than Paul for the truth that there is nothing that human beings can do to add to our salvation in any way. There's no amount of effort that we can give that will add to what Jesus has done. We're going to revisit what this does mean in just a little bit, but I want to make it clear at the beginning that it doesn't mean those things. Okay, so to hear what Paul is saying to us in this passage here, I want to start with a little bit of a reminder of where we've been and what we've heard these past couple of weeks as we've entered into the book of Colossians. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage that is probably one of the high points of the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It's this soaring piece of theological poetry that's all about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Pastor Jeff opened up that text to us, and he talked about what each of those titles or descriptions of Jesus means and what that's about. But all of them were driving toward one climactic description at the end of that passage there. In verse 20, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. To reconcile to himself all things. This little poem right here, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, is all about who Jesus is, and he's supreme in all things. But it also teaches something else. It teaches us what God is doing through him. Because of who we see Jesus to be in that passage, we also get to see what God is in the process of doing in the world. The Creator is on a mission to his creation. There it is right there. Sin has fractured this beautiful world that God made, including the relationships that men and women have with God, our Creator, that we have with one another, and even within ourselves, our relationship to who we are. There's brokenness inside of our very being. And anywhere that kind of alienation has happened, God is on a mission to heal it. And the name of that mission is reconciliation. In Scripture, in the New Testament, the opposite of alienation is reconciliation, bringing back together things or people that have been pulled apart and fractured. These descriptions of Jesus back there in verses 15 to 20 point us back to the figure through whom God had said that he would accomplish that, the Messiah, the anointed one, the figure promised long ago in the Old Testament by the God of the universe to come and solve this problem of fracturing, to solve this brokenness, to solve this alienation through reconciliation. And so the first reminder that we need to have is that it is all about God's mission in the world. It's a mission to reconcile all things to himself through his Messiah. Now, the second reminder is from the very next passage, which Gene Gill preached on just last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear Gene's message last week, it is online now. It's on our website. I really strongly recommend that you take a listen to that. It's very, very good. It was a message that she called People of the Center, and so I'm kind of riffing on that idea with my title today, People of the Open Secret. She was preaching on verses 21 through 23. And following on God's mission of reconciling to himself all things, Gene asked this question: what happens when we participate in God's cosmic reconciliation? So that's the mission he's on. What does it look like, and what happens when we start to participate in that? And the answer that she led us through there was that we start to embody that reconciliation. We as individual people become reconcilers. And we as church communities and then cities beyond us and campuses and states and nations, we become reconciled and reconciling communities. And very importantly, that reconciliation is something that continues in our lives and in our churches with the assumption that we are also continuing in our faith. Gene talked a lot about this. Her big point was that we need to remain people who continually remain in Jesus. Again, just listen to her message. It's on our website. I cannot possibly do justice to it in a soundbite here. So if verses 15 through 20, that big poem, they give us a picture of God's mission in the world, then verses 21 through 20 through 23 are clarifying the message of that mission. The message is that this reconciling Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. A man who was born in a backwater town, lived an obscure life until he was about 30 years old, came around preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, doing miraculous things that nobody had seen. And it is through faith in this man who was then crucified, died and was buried, and then 3 days later was raised from the grave. Through faith in him that you are reconciled to God. That's the message. God is on a mission of reconciliation, and here's the message about that mission. Jesus is the one who does it. It's all about him. So that's the immediate background for the passage that we're looking at here today, verses 24 to 29. God is on a mission to reconcile this world, all things, to himself. And faith in Jesus is what gives us access to that reconciliation. But here's the surprise about that. It's a secret. You wouldn't expect that, right? Something that big, something that world-changing, that's not a secret. That's not something you would want to keep to yourself. But actually, it's an open secret. It's of the Michael Jordan sort of secret, only amplified quite a bit, I think. But Paul doesn't use the word secret when he's describing this news here. He calls it a mystery. A mystery, in verse 26. Now, for Paul to call it a mystery is not sort of a random word choice on his part. In the context of the first century and Asia Minor, this area of the world where the city of Colossae is located, and where Paul is writing to the Colossian church, the word mystery carries a lot of meaning. He's writing to a church that's full of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, people who came from a Greek background. The Jews in this church, when they hear the word mystery from Paul, they will hear echoes of the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a very significant passage where the word mystery pops up multiple times, and it's referring to God's plan that he would fulfill someday out in the future. It was a plan that Israel was staking all of their hopes on, that someday God would come and would put them back on top. He would vindicate them. He would win the victory on their behalf, and that's what they were waiting for. That's the mystery that they were waiting to see unfold. Now, the Gentiles who are in the church, when they hear the word mystery, they might have a little bit of a different idea. Maybe they're familiar with the Old Testament, maybe not, but certainly some of them would be thinking about some of the pagan religious groups that were in the culture around them, active at that time, because they were called mystery cults or mystery religions. They weren't like book clubs that read mystery novels together. That's not what that meant. These were pagan religions that promised some kind of salvation from something, usually something like physical life or living in a body in some way, through being initiated into having this special kind of secret knowledge. This knowledge was something that only a select few people had, and it was not divulged to others, and that special knowledge was called a mystery. And if you could get into the mystery, you were on good terms. You were heading towards salvation. So all of that stuff is sort of in the background when Paul throws the word mystery right into the middle of Colossians chapter 1 here. But when Paul talks about the mystery, and he actually does it in several of his letters, he tweaks the idea a little bit. This is not something secretive and reserved for just a select few insiders. It's not like that Greek idea. But it's also not something that's being reserved any longer for some far future day like Jews of the time were picturing from Daniel chapter 2. When Paul uses the word mystery, he means something that up until this point has been unknown. It's been hidden for ages and generations past. That's what he says right here. But now it has been revealed. Something previously unknown has been revealed, and specifically it's been revealed in the person of this Messiah, Jesus Christ. His death, his life, his resurrection, and now his ascension to the throne of heaven, that is the mystery. A mystery for Paul is something that was previously unknown or hidden that has now been unveiled and made clear through the person of Jesus specifically. And here's the catch. You don't keep it to yourself. It's an open secret. This is a secret for everybody to know. In Colossians 1, the very particular mystery that Paul has in mind is about reconciliation. Remember, that's that context from earlier in the chapter that we looked at. Back in verses 15 all the way through 23, we saw both a mission of God and a message of God. It was a mission to reconcile all things to himself, and the message was that Jesus was the one who was accomplishing that mission through his cross. And that reconciliation is being seen in restored relationships with God and with each other, especially, and this is key, especially across the Jew-Gentile divide. Because of Jesus, Gentiles, like you Gentiles right there in the church of Colossae, you have been brought into God's people where before you had been cut off. You'd been alienated. You had no knowledge of who God really was. You were set apart from his covenant of promise, the good news that he was bringing into the world, that Jesus had died and risen again for you. Apart from God's people, apart from that word, the Gentiles were cut off and they didn't know it. But now, through Christ, they're being brought near. That is the mystery that Paul is talking about in verses 25 to 27. That's kind of right at the heart of this passage. He's reaching all the way back to God's promise to Abraham in the Old Testament, and he's saying that that promise is finally being fulfilled. God had said that he was going to bless Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, in order to be a blessing in the world. They were going to be a blessing so that in them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. They would receive life and blessing and good things from God. Well, that is what Paul is saying has finally, at long last, happened in the person of Jesus. We're not waiting for some far distant future anymore. God has kept his promise to Abraham. The blessing has finally come to the nations, and the Gentiles are now being brought into the single people of God alongside Jews. And it's solely on the basis of faith in Jesus the Messiah. Now, it's not just that Jews and Gentiles are kind of getting along well together in church. It's not that they're playing nice. That's not what reconciliation means. On top of the fact that they are being brought together, Paul says that there are these glorious riches that are a part of this mystery. And the glorious riches of that mystery are the fact that Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. Verse 27. This Messiah himself, this one who's been promised for centuries to come and bring the reconciliation that the world needs so badly, the image of the invisible God, the supreme ruler of all creation, the creator himself, that one is dwelling in and among and with this new and reconciled people. It's the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament to be with his people. You shall be my people, and I shall be with you and be your God. That, Paul is saying, that promise right there, that is real now. We don't have to wait for that to be true anymore. But even though it's real now, there's still a future dimension to this. We're looking ahead to a day when that glory, that when the glory of God's final eternal salvation has fully come, and we are living in it, seeing him face to face. Before, that was only a future hope, a distant hope for God's people. And in Jesus, that became real. It brought right here into our present for every one of us who believes in him. So that's a whole lot about mystery there, but we had to talk about it because that is at the heart of this passage. It's filled with meaning, and Paul makes a really big deal out of it. But a mystery, in Paul's thinking, is something that is meant to be told. It's an open secret. Just as Jesus reveals for everybody God's previously hidden plans, just in that same way, God's people are called to reveal Jesus to others. Jesus reveals God's plan, and then his people are meant to show him off to the rest of the world so that the world would know. Colossians chapter 1 has taught us, first, that God has a mission, the reconciliation of all things to himself through the Messiah. God has a message. Jesus is that Messiah, and it's through faith in him that you are reconciled. God has a mystery, and the mystery is that that mission and that message were hidden for centuries, but they are now revealed in the person of Jesus, the Messiah who's come. But now, fourthly, God also has a method for that mystery to keep being revealed out in the world. In his letters, Paul says an awful lot about what he does as an apostle, kind of what his job is, the ministry that he's about, the activities that he goes about, how he does it. He also talks a lot about the things that happen to him. And even though those are things about him, stuff that he does, stuff that happens to him and his companions, and it's about their particular calling from the Lord to be apostles, he says in many places that he wants Christians to imitate him, imitate his way of life. Now, that's really important because this passage that we're looking at today is full of all sorts of ways that God is working in and through Paul himself. And while we could read them just as Paul's job description as an apostle, he is actually presenting them to us as God's method for making the mystery of Christ known. We're supposed to be a part of that. God's calling us into it. This is a plan that expands to the Colossians, and it also expands to us as we read this word 2,000 years later. So what is it? What is it exactly that God is doing through his people to make this mystery of Christ known? I think there are three things that we can see in this passage. First of all, as soon as Paul equates this mystery to Jesus, he says in verse 28, he is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Lucas, you can actually hit the there you go, God's mystery right there. Paul was an extremely intelligent and capable person. He had a lot of skills. He had a lot of knowledge. He could have a deeper theological conversation with anybody than any of us here could. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. He could talk theology. He was well acquainted with the culture that was around him and with contemporary issues that were surrounding him. He had strategies for evangelism and church planting and how do you construct a church. But at its core, Paul's ministry, Paul's work, was not any one of those things. His work was preaching a Jesus-centered gospel, telling others who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, preaching like that absolutely involved those other subjects. He would talk about them, those subjects, and countless more. But Paul's preaching of the gospel manifested itself in those ways. His preaching wasn't about those things. It wasn't about anything except Jesus, telling his story and calling others to faith in him. Jesus was the beginning and the middle and the end of everything that Paul did. That's the way it ought to be for us as well. That's the calling that's being placed on us here. That's the first part of God's method for unfolding this mystery of Jesus to the world. He is the one that we proclaim. Now, when I use this word method here, it's just kind of a convenient M word for me to throw in and make the outline work together in that way. I don't actually mean that God has got some sort of linear process that he is walking or having us walk through in order to reveal Jesus to the world. These are not steps in a program that I'm talking about here. They are central, irreplaceable, intermingled parts of the way that God is making this mystery of Jesus known in the world. It's a way of life that he's calling us into, and proclaiming him is the first part of that. Now, the second of those parts is something that we see back at the beginning of our passage in verse 24. Here's where we're going to come back to that line about Paul filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. What's going on here? So I told you earlier that Paul is not saying something like Jesus didn't do enough at the cross, his death wasn't sufficient, and I can make it right. That's not what he's saying. Instead, Paul sees the things that he suffers as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle, as being part of a life that is shaped like Jesus' life. His filling up, or his, maybe your translation might say completing or perfecting Christ's sufferings, means engaging in Jesus' mission in the way that Jesus did, and facing the opposition that Jesus faced. Some of you may have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, and at one point he says, even though Jesus Christ has already accomplished all of the vicarious suffering necessary for our redemption, his sufferings in this world are not finished yet. In his grace, he has left something unfinished in his suffering, which his church community is to complete in this last period before his second coming. I have to confess some trepidation at preaching something like it, saying something like this. It's not like I have actually faced anything to this degree. Any suffering that Paul faced, let alone the suffering that Jesus himself faced. In the book of Acts alone, we see Paul face verbal assaults, false accusations, physical expulsion from cities, death threats, attempts on his life, beatings, even betrayal by fellow Christians. And of course, every one of those things that Paul faces, it's interesting when you read his story, because those things were the very same things that Jesus faced. That's why Paul can say that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He continues to suffer the same kind of persecution or hardship that his Lord suffered because he knows that on the other side of death, there is resurrection. He knows the story. And so no matter what he faces in life, whether it is mortal and lethal and his death is impending or whether it's just hard, he knows that as he walks through it, there is resurrection on the other side. And that is how God reveals the mystery of Christ to the world. It's the second part of it anyway. He shows the world a cross and resurrection-shaped life in his people. Paul did it through filling up in his body what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's the model that is left for us. There's so much more that could be said about that, but there's one more element to this so-called method that God has for making known this mystery of Jesus in the world. Paul says that it's first by preaching a Jesus-centered gospel, it's from Jesus-centered people, and finally, Jesus-empowered commission. In verse 25, Paul actually uses the word commission to describe this ministry that he has been given by God. The translation that you are using might say the word stewardship, but the idea here is that Paul has been commissioned sort of as a household manager in God's family. He sees his work as a commission. And then in verse 29, Paul says that this commission he has received is for the purpose of presenting everyone fully mature in Christ. It's for the purpose of that, and that he also strenuously contends with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in him. The fact that Paul knows that he has God's very presence indwelling him, or dwelling with him, does not mean that his life and his ministry are just passive and inactive, that he can just sit back and he's like, God's got this, he's going to do everything, I have no part to play. For Paul, being an apostle, or even simply being a follower of Jesus, means that he struggles with great effort, like an athlete or a fighter, for the sake of helping others to know Jesus. Everything in his life is oriented toward that goal. And he uses some very strong words in this sentence. I actually really like the NIV's translation here. I strenuously contend. He toils like this even to the point of weariness, discomfort, distress, nearing points of despair. You can hear it in some of his letters. So what is it exactly that Paul is doing in his life to that degree? What kind of counts as that sort of labor? Well, friends, it's his whole way of life. And the invitation that's held out to us is that our whole way of life would be the same. For Paul, it's his pastoral care for the churches. It's his physical labor as a tent maker. It's his study of God's word, his prayer and contemplation, discussions with friends and with neighbors, even with enemies and antagonists. His letter writing, his travels, all of this stuff that Paul does, every bit of his life is lived for the sake of helping others to know Jesus and to grow in him. Man, what a calling. Is that something that we could say about ourselves? That every bit of our lives is lived for the sake of knowing Jesus and making him known by others. But here's the key. Not one bit of that exertion, toil, effort, struggle, strenuous contention, whatever you want to call it, not a bit of that is done on Paul's own strength or on ours. Paul says, I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. Any strength that we see in Paul is really God's strength at work through him. It is really powerful to read that sentence and remember that he wrote this letter from prison. The same idea shows up in his other prison letters too. Ephesians chapter 3, you might remember this. To him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ. An imprisoned man in chains can write that. Philippians chapter 4. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In prison, knowing the depths of woe, he can say, I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. It's not Paul's strength that counts. It's the God who's at work in him. In all of his work, but especially in his hardships and in his suffering, Paul saw how desperately he needed God's power and that on his own, his efforts were futile. And so here's where we're left, guys. God makes this beautiful mystery, this mystery of Christ known in the world by preaching a Jesus-centered gospel from Jesus-shaped people who have a Jesus-empowered commission. Or in Paul's own terms, another way that you could put that is that God makes this go forward in the world by proclaiming, by suffering, and by contending. Maybe that's just a shorthand you can use to memorize it from this passage right here. Those three words right there are such an apt summary of Paul's life and ministry. They're what we see him do all through the New Testament. And so at the close here, the question for us becomes, or the two questions become these for us. First of all, how am I pointing in my life right now, or how could I point in my life others to Jesus with my words or with my endurance through hardships and trial? How is it that I need to be emboldened more, recognizing that I can strenuously contend with all of God's power that so powerfully works in me? I can speak words that maybe I feel I don't have the wisdom, the knowledge, the articulation to give on my own, and yet in Jesus, with him at work in me, I can do that. I can bring that news to another person who's never heard it before. And even more than that, in those hard places in my life, whether it's because I'm facing something difficult because I'm a Christian and there are people antagonizing me because of that, or if it's just the fact that I am in a hard place, a difficult season of life, and I am struggling. In either of those categories, how is it that my endurance through them will show the world that God is real, that God is with me, that God is greater than what I am going through right now, and you too can know this God who saves me and helps me? That's our first question, and something for you to ponder in the week ahead. But the second is this, and it's just as important. In everything that I am doing for or toward God's kingdom, to be at work on his mission in this world, am I actually contending in his power, or am I just laboring on my own? It's a question that's worth considering quite a bit, because we Americans in the 21st century, we people in Western culture in the 21st century, are awfully good at laboring under our own power and fooling ourselves into thinking that it's power that comes from God or somewhere else. So sit and reflect and think on that in the week ahead. Is everything I do, can I really say that it is strenuously contending with all of the energy that God so powerfully works in me? That's the invitation that's held out to us. We should take it together. We've spent a lot of time in Colossians chapter 1. So far, it's a wonderful, beautiful chapter, and we've seen a few things. We've seen God's mission begin to unfold, this mission to reconcile all things to himself through the Messiah. We've seen his message for the whole world about that mission. Jesus is the Messiah, and through faith in him, we are reconciled to God, and Jew and Gentile are reconciled together into one people of God. And even apart from Jew and Gentile, those who are separate, disparate, alienated from one another are brought together through Jesus. We've seen this mystery of Christ, that all of this was hidden from view until Jesus appeared on the scene and he made it known, and now he is in us, the hope of glory. And we are God's method. We are his method of bringing that news to the world through our proclaiming, through our suffering, through our contending for that news. We are people who show and tell God's mystery. Friends, we are people of an open secret. Let's pray. God, how great and wise you are that in your love and wisdom, before you ever created this world, you had it planned that you would send your son to die on a cross for our sins, and that in your wisdom, you would keep that message hidden until just the right time. You laid clues there for us, Lord. We could see shadows and hints from long, long ago, but when Jesus entered the scene, that is when we saw the fullness of your love and grace explode into this world. And Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory for it. Our prayer, Lord, is that this week, as we move out into our places of learning and living and working and being with other people, would you help us to see where it is you're calling us to proclaim the good news about Jesus? Where it is that you're calling us to suffer in a Jesus-shaped life, knowing that on the other side of death there's resurrection? And show us where you're calling us to contend, strenuously contend with all of the energy that you so powerfully work in us. Lord, none of this is about us. It is all about you. Would we know you more and in that knowing become more like you? We pray this in your mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We are going to come to a time of communion now and share a meal that is a visible mystery. This is a part of the mystery that we've been talking about. The mystery that God came into this world to give his life for us, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's what this table is about. I'll ask the people, the servers who are going to help me to come on down to the front, and as they're coming, let me remind you of what this meal is. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." The plates will pass around, some music will play. There's a gluten-free option in the center if you need that. And I would just ask for you to wait until we've all received, and then we'll take together and meditate on this great and beautiful mystery of Jesus given for you.